Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to the book of Jonah. It's there right after the book of Obadiah in the Old Testament. It's page 726 if you're using one of our hardback Bibles there, or Lou's pointed this out to us this morning, or page 775, depending on which one of our hardback Bibles you have. Man, that's a disappointment. Order Bibles from the same place, but there it is. Sometimes the page numbers are different. We'll figure that out. So it could be 726, could be 775, but the book of Jonah. It'll be helpful if you've got the Bible open as we go along so you can kind of see where we're at. Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As we've watched the Olympics, and our family loves the Olympics, so it's one of those things where it's just on all the time. We put the Olympics on, and it's just kind of there in the background. It's one of those things where we break the rule where we're eating supper together, and typically the TV's not on, but certain sporting events that we think are good for us and glorifying to the Lord, we will have those on the TV. The Olympics are usually on the TV. One thing that's been great to watch is the surfing, which, you know, we didn't have earlier on in the Olympics, but now there's this surfing competition. Well, there was a surfer in the 1950s. His name was Buzzy Trent. It's a pretty great name, great surfer name, but he said this once. He said, "Waves are not measured in feet or inches. They're measured in increments of fear." And anybody that's ever been on the ocean during a storm, been in a boat in particular, but even if you're just standing on the coast, if you visit the beach and you've looked out at the waves during a storm or right after a storm, you understand what he's talking about, that there are waves that are measured in increments of fear. Well, the majority of Jonah chapter 2 is Jonah reflecting on his time in the middle of the ocean. He's been tossed out of this boat in the middle of a huge storm that is scaring to death these seasoned sailors. So this is a big deal. He's in the ocean. He thinks that probably death is on its way for him. That's what's happening here in Jonah chapter 2. He's under the kinds of waves that any of us would say merit lots and lots of fear. So hear the word of the Lord, Jonah 2, 1 through 10. "And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Okay, well, in this section of Jonah, I think we're going to see at least three imperatives. Which, by the way, as Christians, when we read the Bible, that's what we're looking for. What would the Lord have me do with this part of his word? We're never reading it just to learn new things, although that's part of it. But no, we want to turn and see, how does the Lord intend that these truths come out in my life? I think we're going to see at least three imperatives. And they're on the back of the worship guide there. We've got kind of that bare bones outline, if that's helpful for you to look at as we move along. So first, remember that you've been brought from death to life. I think that's the first thing we'll see. Second, reserve all of your worship for God. And third, fix your eyes on the greater Jonah. So first, remember that you've been brought from death to life. Okay, so remember what we saw last week at the end of chapter 1. The sailors confront Jonah. They realize, oh, this big storm is God's judgment because Jonah is running away from the Lord. So God had called Jonah to go to Nineveh, preach the gospel to his enemies. Jonah doesn't want to do that. He runs away from the Lord, gets on a boat going the opposite direction. But of course, Jonah can't get away from God. What a crazy idea. Although oftentimes we operate under that idea. It's crazy. Jonah can't get away from the Lord. God sends this storm to surround the boat. Jonah tells the sailors, hey, the way to get this storm to stop is to pitch me over the side. I'm the sinner. Punishment needs to happen here. pitch me over the side. So they throw him overboard. That's where our story begins in today's passage. And it's the part of the story that anybody familiar with the story of Jonah will know. Even non-believers, most of them, right? They're going to be familiar with this story. So the end of chapter 1, verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Okay, so this whale, presumably, swallows Jonah out of the ocean. Now it's easy to think that Jonah being swallowed by this whale was a bad thing, but that's because we usually think about being in the ocean as pretty calm and tame. So if we're in the ocean, usually our experience in the ocean is better than being swallowed by a whale. But you got to remember, Jonah's in the middle of this storm. He thinks that he's going to die if he's left to his own devices here in the water. So no, it's actually a good thing. It's the Lord's grace that saves him. It's the whale that actually saves Jonah. So once he's inside the whale, he prays to God and he recounts what had just happened. So, okay, chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. So when he gets pitched over the side, he's in the waters, and he prays for God to save him, and that's exactly what God does. God answers his prayer by sending this whale. And the thing God saved Jonah from was death by drowning. So Jonah recounts the event again in verse 3. He says, for you cast me into the deep, right, into the ocean, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Okay, so when Jonah hits the water, the waves are crashing over top of him. On top of his head, he instantly begins to sink. Growing up, my family went to Ocean Isle every summer of my life, from 1987 until we went with my parents at the end of May. My parents go every year. But when I was little, Dad would take me out on a raft, and he would help me ride waves. So, you know, the idea is you're standing there, he's waiting for a wave to come. Close to the crest of that wave, he's pushing me at the top of it. And best case scenario is, I ride that wave in and everything's great. But that's not always how it went. So sometimes I would get dragged underneath and that wave would end up crashing on top of me. And recall this in your mind if you remember this as a kid being at the ocean. That is a terrifying thing. In particular, what I remember is rolling on the sand. You're just getting tossed around. You can't do anything about it. No power, no control, wherever the wave wants you to go. And of course, the worst part about it is you're underwater the whole time. And humans can't breathe underwater. So you've got that part of it too. If you've been to the ocean, you've probably experienced something like that at some point. Well, that was Jonah being knocked under the sea by these huge waves. The only difference is he can't see the coast. There's no people around him. He's in the middle of the ocean by himself. End of verse 3, all your waves and your billows passed over me. So he sinks. He's under the water. Look at how he describes it in verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. So there's more and more water between Jonah and the surface. He is drowning. Look at the next thing that happens to him, middle of verse 5. He says, weeds were wrapped about my head. So he's caught up in algae, it looks like, on the way down. And I don't know, we didn't see much of this in the South, but in New England, in Maine, if you go to the coast, you would see rocks on the coast that had a ton of algae, seaweed on them. And I remember the first time we went, I thought, well, I don't want to step on this thing. That's going to be slippery. So I'm going to get it off with my foot. You can't get it off with your foot because this algae is sticky. It grips. Well, Jonah gets wrapped up in this algae, almost like a net. Okay, so you've probably been doing it now, but put yourself in his shoes. So you've been knocked under the water by these big waves, big enough to sink a big ship. You're sinking down in the water further and further away from the surface. And then you're in a net of seaweed that, among other things, limits your vision. He says it was wrapped around his head. And all of this is happening underwater. So you can't breathe. So you've only got so much time to try and figure this out. It's a terrifying thing. And at the beginning of verse 6, We're told he ends up at the roots of the mountains. You've probably realized that he uses a lot of poetic imagery here in chapter 2 as he talks about this account. When he talks about the roots of the mountains, he's talking about being almost at the floor of the sea, the ocean floor. So the idea is, okay, what's the lowest point that I understand? Okay, it's under this ocean. That's where the mountains grow out of. That's the base, the roots of the mountain. So he's literally hit rock bottom, and he's under the ocean. And that's exactly where sin takes somebody. It's exactly where sin will take us. So remember, it's because of Jonah's sin that he got pitched over the boat. In fact, the entire ordeal has been God's judgment on Jonah because he was running away from the Lord. That's why in verse 3, Jonah says, "For you cast me into the deep." Even though God worked through the hands of these sailors, it's usually the way God works, through human means, right? So this morning, you may have had a conversation with a fellow member that encouraged you. Well, it was God encouraging you, wasn't it? But he worked through the human means of that fellow member. It's usually the way that he works, but it's still him that's the one that's orchestrating all of it. So it's God who sent Jonah into the water. He sent him there because God was displeased with his sin. That's why in verse 4, Jonah has this line where he says, "I am driven away from your sight." That's judgment language. He understands it's because of my sin, Lord, that I got pitched into this ocean. But that's what unrepentant sin will do to us. It takes us down, the same way that Jonah goes down into the ocean. In fact, there's a word that keeps showing up in Jonah so far. It's the Hebrew word yirad. It's a verb. It means to go down. It's shown up several times. Let us see it. Chapter 1, middle of verse 3, that's where it says Jonah went down to Joppa. So he hears God's voice saying, go to Nineveh. He doesn't. He goes down to Joppa, right? That's that word. Okay. Then at the end of chapter 1, verse 3, the end of verse 3 there, Jonah goes down into the ship to board it and to head the opposite direction. Same Hebrew word, right? He goes down to Joppa, goes down into the ship. Well, then in the middle of verse 5 in chapter 1, at the beginning of the storm, we're told Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship. There's a picture developing in there. God asked Jonah to do a thing, and Jonah rejects the Lord's will and keeps going down, going down, going down away from the Lord until we get to our passage. And in verse 6, we're told, "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." Jonah's referencing death there. It's a powerful image, isn't it? Death, where the bars close upon you forever. That's how far his sin has led him to descend. But that's exactly what sin does. Listen to Romans 6, verse 16. So short, this section. Sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. It's dangerous. Listen, the world around you and your flesh inside of you and the devil, our adversary as Christians, those three will regularly be calling you to believe that certain sins are small and innocent, and you can dabble in this thing and nothing bad will happen. The world, the flesh, and the devil are always telling us that. Listen, that is not the case. It's not the case. We saw it at the end of the book of James. There is no sin small enough to be safe. There's no sin small enough to be safe. And as we pursue our sin, we're just descending further and further away from the Lord. And eventually, unrepentant sin leads to death. It's exactly where Jonah thinks he's headed. Look at verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The second line in verse 6. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Okay, the land he's talking about is the place of death. What he calls Sheol, there in verse 2. That's just the word Israel used to talk about the grave. So somebody goes to the grave, they're going to Sheol. So in verse 6, when Jonah says he went down to the land, he's saying he was coming closer and closer to the end of his life, closer and closer to death. That's why he says in verse 6, this land has bars that close upon someone forever. Death is like a prison that once the door is shut, you can't get out of it. Once you're dead, you're dead. And here's the thing. Every person in here has been in this exact same situation in terms of your spiritual life. Every single one of us. So humans are born into this world as sinners. We're born into this world as people that do exactly what Jonah does in our story. We turn our back on the Lord and we run from him. That's the way humans come into this world. It's not the way the world talks about it. The world. I remember talking to a flight attendant on one of the flights back home from somewhere I'd been recently, and her thinking was, no, humans are born good, but then the culture kind of messes them up. Of course, the question is, well, where'd the culture come from, if not from a bunch of humans? Yeah, we made that bad culture. You know why? Because we're sinners. That's the thing. We're born into this world as rebels. Well, listen to the way the Apostle Paul talks about it, describes our situation in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. It was our assurance of forgiveness, part of it. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, he says, and you, before we were Christians, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, non-believers, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So for us as Christians, this is our past. When we were non-Christians, that was a description of our situation. But see, our situation was even worse than Jonah's, because Jonah was on the verge of death, right? He thought, I'm about to die. But see, as non-Christians, spiritually, you weren't on the verge of death. You were dead. I was dead. You were a spiritual corpse without a pulse, with no hope. And it looked like God's judgment toward you was inevitable. See, Jonah's a good picture of all of this. In terms of what he could do for himself in the story, he looks to be as good as dead. That was us spiritually. But look again at what happens. Second line in verse 6. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit. Jonah's describing the event from the end of chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So God doesn't let Jonah drown. He sends this whale to save him. And if you're a Christian, God has saved you too. This is a parable, a picture. Now, it happened literally, but of course, for us, we look back and we see our own experience in this experience of Jonah's. We read the beginning of Ephesians 2 a second ago. Here's the rest of it from the assurance of forgiveness. You were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You were a spiritual corpse. God saved you by bringing you into Jesus, by producing in you trust in Christ that united you to Jesus. Your sins were forgiven, and Christ was like that whale swallowing you up out of the ocean of death and preserving your life. Jesus came and he rescued you. Now think about that for a second. In particular, think about where you would be today if you had remained dead spiritually. So Jonah, it was real clear to him, oh, if God hadn't sent this whale, I would certainly be dead. Okay, if Christ hadn't come to save you as a Christian, you would today be spiritually dead. So just try to imagine kind of that alternate universe where you were still a spiritual corpse. Think of what your life would look like today if Christ hadn't saved you. Think about what the relationships you have with people would look like today, the habits you would have in your life, what they would look like today if you were still a spiritual corpse. We should be thankful people, shouldn't we, that we've been saved by Christ. It's really important to keep your salvation story in mind, to remember it often. That's what Jonah is doing here. He's rehearsing the way that God had saved him. But you were like Jonah in verse 5. Before you were in Christ, the waters were closed in over you to take your life. The deep surrounded you. Weeds were wrapped around your head. But if you're a Christian, then the end of verse 6 is equally true about your past. At some point, God brought up your life from the pit. God saved you. Verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. He's the one that gave it to you. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, he will give it to you also. All you have to do is trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Trust that he, like Jonah here, is the whale that can swallow you up and preserve your life and save you. It's not like other religions. Man-made religions say, swim. You better swim, and hopefully you can swim hard enough to save yourself. That's not the gospel. The gospel flips that on its head. It says, no, I'm going to save you up front. You're drowning. I'm going to save you. Not because of your works, but because of Jesus' works on your behalf. That's all you have to do to be saved. Trust in Christ. If you're here and you're interested in thinking about that more, come and talk to me about that. My email address is there in the worship guide. Send me an email. It'd be great to get together, talk more about the gospel of Christ. But as Christians, remember all of this. You've been brought from death to life. Well, once Jonah's been saved by God, look at the way he responds. Verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, Jonah says. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is our second point. Jonah responds to his salvation. And he responds to his salvation by reserving all of his worship for God. That's the second imperative we see. Reserve all of your worship for God. Now, we should be quick to note that word worship. That's not just talking about singing songs to the Lord. That's kind of a common thing. It's kind of odd. But in the American church in particular, somewhere along the way, this word worship became a synonym of singing. So like Pastor Mark came up and led us in the worship. And then after that, we're, I guess, doing something different. That's not the way the Bible talks about it. Singing doesn't equal worship. Singing's part of worship. But no, the Bible talks about worship is all of life. That's why in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul's talking about our spiritual worship. And he talks about giving your entire body to the Lord, meaning your entire self. I like the way this theologian in London, this guy named David Peterson, he talks about worship, and he writes, worship in the Bible is a comprehensive category describing the Christian's total existence. So in response to this great salvation that God has made for you, you should reserve all of your worship, every part of your life, for God. Look at the terminology Jonah uses in verse 9. He says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. So remember, in the Old Testament, we talked about this last week. God's people are commanded to sacrifice these animals, right? And then put them on this fire. They understood they were sacrificing these things to God, that the aroma would be pleasing to them. It's so much of what Tim has been teaching through the book of Leviticus on Sunday nights. Well, on the heels of being saved from the depths of the ocean by this whale who's sent from God, Jonah's resolving to do the same thing, to sacrifice for the Lord, in worship of the Lord. And as Christians, you're called to do the same thing, to offer every part of your life as worship to the Lord. And not only that, but our offerings to God shouldn't be begrudging, where we're complaining as we offer these things to the Lord. Look at how Jonah says it in verse 9. He says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. So our worship to God is supposed to be offered in a thankful way, in a joyful way. So this is the response we're supposed to have. Reserve all of your worship for God. But here's the thing. That's easier said than done. It's easier said than done, because God isn't the only one in this life who is calling for your worship. Now, in verse 8, Jonah mentions what he calls the vain idols. So remember, in the Bible, an idol is just a God substitute. It's a created thing that we oftentimes treat like it's God, that we give worship to. It's a God substitute. So we're called, as creatures, we're called to draw our ultimate hope and happiness and significance and security from God. And when we try to draw that from any created thing, anything that's not God, well, that's idolatry. So we'll think of a few examples. When you're trying to gain your ultimate hope from your physical health, that's idolatry. Health has become an idol to you. Or when you're trying to draw your ultimate happiness from your children or your grandchildren or your spouse, then they have become an idol for you. Or when you're trying to draw your significance from your occupation, from your work, when you try to draw your ultimate significance from that, that's become an idol for you. Or when you're trying to draw your security from your bank account, then that has become an idol for you. But those things are difficult to avoid, aren't they? Isn't it so easy to drift into putting your ultimate hope, happiness, significance, security in created things like that? So just think about a practical example. If this afternoon you get a phone call and you find out that you most likely are going to lose your job, what is your immediate reaction in that moment? Is it to lean on the Lord, to cry out to the Lord, to say, Lord, I'm fearful about this thing. How is this going to work? Will you please provide for me? Lean out to the Lord, making it clear that in our heart, he's the one that we trust in most. Okay, but how many of us, me included, would the first thing we think not be to go to the Lord, but to instantly try to brainstorm about how we can find another job? And oftentimes we don't go to the Lord first, but we go to something like that. How will I get another job? How might I change my budget? Or something else that you might do, something that I've done, we just don't think about that hard thing, and we think about the comforting thing that we will rush to as soon as we can, like a good meal or some kind of entertainment, some created thing to sort of try to dull the difficulty. We're always being tempted to put our hope in things other than the Lord. That's why John Calvin called the heart an idol factory. The human heart just makes idols, takes created things, turns them into gods. We're oftentimes tempted to withhold our worship from God and give it to an idol instead. But I think this passage gives us at least three reasons to withhold our worship from idols and give all of our worship to the Lord. These are listed there in the handout. Three quick reasons why this passage tells us give all of your worship to God. The first one is, God's the only reason you've been saved, which means you owe him everything. Look at the last line of verse 9 again. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. God's the one that's covered your sins through Christ. He's the one that saved you. And he's the only one that has done that. And if you're a Christian, it's exactly what he's done for you. You're saved for one reason alone. God gave you that salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Think about it this way. My roommates in college, we had a house, there were six of us that lived in this house. Some of the guys found a sectional couch on the side of the road. I was not among those guys. I would have tried to veto that situation. Roadside furniture, don't know where it's been. I don't know how long it's been there, but some of our guys that are, I guess, more generous in the way that they think about things like that, more charitable, they cleaned it up, they brought it into our house. It ended up being an okay couch. Now let's imagine that the previous owners walk in our house and say, hey, that's my couch. Let me have that couch back. Well, we would say, hey, you put this couch out on the curb. We're the ones that took it in. We're the ones that restored it. We're the ones that cleaned it, brought it in to live with us. Well, it's God who came along and spent the effort to save your soul. It was out on the curb, your soul was. God's the one that came and got it. He's the one that cleaned it up. He's the one that brought it in to live among himself. There's no one else that has claim to your soul anymore, has claim to your life. Our salvation belongs completely to him. And this, by the way, is a reason we can have confidence when we pray. As Christians, we have confidence God will answer us when we call because he's already done the most costly thing for us, which was to send his son to die for our sins. Romans 8:32 says it this way, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Well, one of the all things that God gives to us is his ear, that he listens to our prayers. Verse 2, Jonah does this. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. God hears his children when we call to him. And even more amazingly, he answers. So Jonah's in trouble in the ocean. He prays. God saves him. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. God answers the prayers of his children. Now, we need to make an important nuance here. God always answers the prayers of Christians according to God's will. So the way we pray, what we're looking for, that doesn't always line up with God's will in that situation. So he's always going to answer the prayer according to his will. Now, we don't have time to kind of get in the weeds here, but we'll just say this. If you're praying for something God's word tells you that he's going to do for you, then you understand that prayer is according to his will. You can trust he will answer that prayer. And that's what the Christian does. We call out to God in the midst of trouble. We try to pray according to his word, and we trust he'll answer those prayers. And some of you are in the midst of intense trouble, right? You're like Jonah in the ocean. There's difficulty surrounding you. The waves are crashing down on you. And for some of you, you might feel like you're at your breaking point. Like verse 7 says, you might feel like life is fainting away. But look what you're supposed to do when you find yourself in that situation. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. God doesn't promise he'll make our circumstances in life easier, but he does make particular promises to the Christian, and the main ones are he will keep you holding on to Jesus, and he'll keep you growing in holiness. Now, you might go bankrupt along the way. Your house could burn down. You might have damaged relationships with other humans. There's all sorts of hard things that can happen in this life. God doesn't promise that those things won't happen, but he does promise the Christian in the midst of difficulty like that, I'll keep you holding on to Jesus. I'll keep you growing in holiness. So with prayer, let's think about that category. What prayer for your spiritual growth are you assuming God won't answer? Now, get that in your head and then think about, would that cost God more to answer that prayer, or did it cost God more to give his son to die on the cross? Well, it's the second one, right? That cost God more to give his son to die on the cross. You can trust God will do the smaller thing because he's already done the bigger thing. He's already given Christ to save you. So when we pray to God for our spiritual good and the spiritual good of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can trust God will answer that prayer. That's why that should be the lion's share of our prayers for one another in this church. So when you're praying through the member directory, certainly pray according to the particular needs that you know people have, the earthly needs, but pray more often for their spiritual good, for their growth in holiness, that they would keep holding on to Jesus. Those are the prayers God promises he will respond to. And more particularly, he'll answer those prayers when it comes to our idolatry. So when we're tempted to put our hope in money, just remember that those dollar bills didn't renew your heart, that the Lord did. When you're tempted to put your significance in your hobbies and skills, remember that those things didn't lead you away from sin, that the Lord did. So we pray for those things. We trust God deserves those things. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay, second reason to reserve all your worship for God. You've made that vow to him. Verse 9 again. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Okay, this is Jonah saying this. We don't know for sure what he's talking about with this vow. Most likely it has something to do with him being a prophet of God. It's what we think, at least. So he had made a commitment to be one of God's prophets. He was supposed to be willing to go anywhere God needed him to go in order to speak the gospel. He had broken that vow at the beginning of chapter 1 through chapter 1. Well, on the heels of his salvation, it looks like he's letting God know, hey, now I will repay what I vowed. You asked me to go as a prophet, now I will go. He's going to give God all that he owes him. Well, as a Christian, you have made vows to the Lord as well. I've made vows to the Lord. Listen to what Jesus teaches in Luke 9, verse 23. And he said to everyone, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and daily follow me." But that's built into the Christian life. When you came to Jesus, this is one of the things that he says, okay, if you're coming to me, this is what I'm calling you to do, to take up your cross, to follow me, to be faithful to me. In other words, commit all of your worship to the Lord alone. That's part of what's involved in the Christian life. As Christians, we have signed up for that. Don't forget what we saw in Ecclesiastes 5:4. It's part of our congregational reading. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Okay, well, hopefully we're all people that take our commitments seriously. Is there any more serious commitment we've made than to the Lord? There's not, right? We've committed to give God our worship. We haven't committed to give that worship to our savings account or our grandchildren or our spouse or our job. We've made that vow to God. So keep that vow. As Jonah says in our passage, what I have vowed, I will pay. Okay, third reason to reserve all your worship for God from this passage is because your idols will always let you down. My idols will always let me down. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope in steadfast love. This is such a helpful verse. So Jonah makes it clear, okay, when you turn your heart to idols, when you're giving idols your happiness, your hope, your significance, your security, he says, then you're forsaking steadfast love. Okay, to forsake something means to turn away from it, right? To lose it. Steadfast means unwavering, unchanging. Okay, so what's this mean? In what way does your pursuit of an idol mean you're turning your back on unwavering love? Well, it's because your idols don't love you steadfastly. So when you take worship away from God and give it to an idol, you're turning your back on steadfast love because your idol won't love you steadfastly. So when you withhold your hope from God and instead put it in money, well, your money doesn't love you. It certainly doesn't love you steadfastly. You've turned away from God. You've put your hope in something that can't love you at all. Now you might think, well, wait. Some idols can love me. My children love me. My spouse loves me. But listen, they don't love you steadfastly. They don't love you in a way that's unwavering. They can't love you perfectly and permanently. Only God can offer you that steadfast love. So when it comes to worship, you can have idols or you can have steadfast love. It's a helpful way to think about it. When it comes to my idols, I can either worship that idol or have steadfast love, but we can't have both. It should be an easy decision for us. We should put our hope in the one that will actually love us perfectly and permanently. So this is how Jonah responds to being brought from death to life, from being preserved in the belly of the whale. He commits to reserve all of his worship for God. So, as a Christian, do you need to renew that commitment? Are you holding back worship from God and giving it to certain idols in your life? Well, for the places that that's true, let's repent. Let's turn back to the one that actually saved us, who we've made vows to and who will never let us down. Reserve all of your worship for God. Okay, now as we close, we'll look at the final thing that happens in our passage. Look at verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Well, this verse reminds us that everything we just looked at, all those things Jonah just said, he was saying all of that from the stomach of a whale, which is pretty wild, easy to forget. All that he just said, he's in the stomach of a whale when he's saying that. And just to get technical for a minute, the fact that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, even, of course, we're Christians, we understand in the miraculous, right? We believe in a Savior who rose from the dead. But even inside of the miraculous, that's not outside the realm of possibility. Whales have eaten people. They have found whales that had people in their stomach. Same with giant squids. And this is fun, polar bears. They have found polar bears with people in their stomachs. Now, it doesn't happen every day, right? Praise the Lord for that. But it can happen. It has happened. Now, the trick is for the person to be kept alive. inside of the whale. And we're not sure, of course, how that happened other than when with Jonah. We don't know if that's ever happened for anybody else. But if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, you might think, I can't possibly believe in this story. I can't possibly believe that a man really was preserved in the whale, in the belly of a whale, and then was alive and was spit up onto to dry land. Well, this did happen. It's God's word. We trust the Lord. He never says anything that's not true to us, but you don't have to worry too much about trying to figure out whether Jonah could have stayed alive inside the whale, because what we're going to conclude with is much more miraculous. So the miracle that I'm about to put in front of you, if you're here and you're non-Christian, but in front of all of us as Christians, far more miraculous than a man who stayed alive in the belly of a whale. It's the event that this event is just a shadow of, just pointing forward to. So if you've got a Bible open, flip over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, it was our New Testament reading, the first gospel, first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12, we'll start in verse 38. When a situation with Jesus and the Pharisees, this is what we're told. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, a little bit of context here. Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes, they're these religious groups. They don't believe Jesus was the Son of God. They think he's a false teacher. They think that he's going to hurt them in terms of the appeal they have with people. So they don't like Jesus. They're always trying to trip him up, to set him up for failure. In Matthew 12, they're telling him they'll believe if he just performs some sort of miracle. Now, the ridiculous part about this is Jesus performed tons and tons of miracles. In Matthew chapter 12, he's already healed a man's withered hand, given a man sight and speech in front of the Pharisees, but they hadn't believed. So clearly the problem isn't with the lack of signs from the Lord. The problem is the heart of the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus doesn't cater to their demands here, but he does point them to what will be the greatest miracle, the greatest sign that he'll be involved in, which is his resurrection from the dead. So after Jesus' death on the cross, his corpse will be placed inside a tomb. He'll be there for 3 days, dead. And then on the third day, he will stand up and walk out of that tomb after he had been dead for 3 days. That's what Jesus is prophesying here in Matthew 12. That's exactly what happened. That's what the story of Jonah and the whale was always pointing to. So for 3 days, Jonah was trapped in the depths of the ocean inside a whale. Well, for 3 days, Jesus was trapped in the tomb of death. Matthew 12, 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But here's the main difference. So as we've already seen in our study through this book, Jonah was a sinner. He did not deserve salvation. The whale spits Jonah out only because of the undeserved grace of God. It was a gift. Jonah did not deserve it. But see, the ground released Jesus because death can't hold on to an innocent man. See the difference? So Jonah emerged despite his unrighteousness. Jesus emerged because of his righteousness. It's the reverse. And this is our hope as Christians. We're always being called to fix our eyes on this risen Christ. As Matthew 12 says, something greater than Jonah is here, Jesus talking about himself. So when you feel like the waves of this life are going to take you under, fix your eyes on the greater Jonah. When you're tempted to give your worship to cheap knockoff God substitutes, fix your eyes on this greater Jonah. This resurrected Lord is the one who brought you from death to life, and he's the only one who deserves all of your worship. Praise God for your salvation through the greater Jonah. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the good news of the gospel. We understand that what we deserve is to be on the bottom of that ocean floor. It's the same thing Jonah deserved. And Father, the fact that we are not, that as believers we've been saved, that's only because Jesus came and rescued us. And he did it not because of our righteousness, he did it despite our unrighteousness. Father, he is our only hope. Spiritually, we would have never gotten out of the grave, ever. We're so thankful that you sent Christ to do it on our behalf and to rescue sinners like us. Father, would you help us to rehearse these truths in our head often? And we pray that it would produce in us a life where we are longing to give all of our worship to you. So would you do that in our hearts now, collectively as a church, for the good of your kingdom and for your glory? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.